If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 as we continue on. I want to mention a little bit as we get into Psalm 9 before we dive in. There's been a lot of discussion, a lot of debate over whether Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are two separate psalms or that it should be viewed as one psalm. Depending upon which textual tradition that you look at, you will see them sometimes joined together and sometimes separated. There's a variety of reasons for the desire to see them joined. One of the ones that's easy to see in English is the fact that almost every psalm in the first book of the Psalms has a heading, as we see at the beginning of Psalm 9, to the choir master, according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David. And Psalm 10, though, is one of the only psalms in the first book that does not have a heading. Also, as many psalms do, what we can't see in the English is they have alliterations where they'll have to go through the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, with each line beginning with a different letter. And actually, Psalm 9 and 10 kind of do that, only if you put them together, they continues on. And so there's a lot of reasons like that people believe it. At the same time, traditionally, the Masoretic text has divided them, and there is good reason to divide them. I believe they should be divided, and I give all that just in case you're running across it and you're looking at something and you can't figure out why, especially if you pick up some traditions, you will see from this point forward, all the numbers will be off by one, and that can cause some confusion. So that's the reason for that confusion. I do believe, though, they were intended to be taken together. They're dealing with similar themes, developing similar themes, both of the idea of oppression and difficulty in life and the answers to that. Psalm 9 is focused more on on dealing with it, looking at it in the terms of eternity, whereas Psalm 10 that we'll look at next week looks at it and more how to deal with it in the immediate. And so we'll see the differences, but also remember that Psalm 9 and 10 are at least very closely related. I'm not convinced by the arguments that think they should be viewed as one, but they should at least be taken as a unit together, as definitely companion passages. But with that said, let us go ahead and read Psalm 9, and we'll look at that today, and then next week we will look at Psalm 10. Psalm 9, let us hear the word of God. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their city you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world in righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they laid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Psalm 9 begins with a shout of praise. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. I don't know exactly when. I don't really know it, a setting of this, but this those two verses have been taken and turned into a praise chorus, as many other such verses in the New Testament or in the book of Psalms. We love in our modern world to take those two verses or verses like them and divorce them from the rest of the passage and sing them as songs of praise, forgetting their context. Now, there's a sense in which there's a time for that. There's a time to just sing the Lord's praises, regardless of the setting and regardless of the context of what is going on. It is good to praise the Lord no matter what the situation is. But when our entire look at the Psalms is, unfortunately, I think the experience for so many in our modern world is to take two verses like this, two verses of praise, divorce them from the context, and just sing them, we forget that most of the Psalms deals more with lament than it does praise. What is fascinating about this passage and so many other psalms like it is, on the one hand, this is a declaration of praise, but it's a declaration of praise in the middle of trial. Instead of just being focused on just being happy for the sake of being happy, it is the psalmist, David, finding hope, finding a reason to praise the Lord, even when he is going through a serious oppression, even when he is suffering, he finds a reason to praise the Lord. And so as we come to our text this morning, I think it's a good reminder to remember of the need to praise the Lord. As we see Psalm 9, we're reminded of two things. First of all, life is not always happy. In fact, it is full of trials, full of difficulty, and full of pain. But second, and most importantly, is the point of the psalm, is that because we serve the great King who is Lord over all, we can praise the Lord even in those bad times. Therefore, the best time to praise the Lord is in the midst of trials, because the Lord reigns no matter what my situation is. We'll look at three main points this morning. First of all, the Lord reigns. Secondly, the Lord delivers the oppressed. And thirdly, the peoples will bow. Let us think about this first point here. The Lord reigns. Now, as was frequently the case as we go through the Psalms, we know nothing really about the trials that were besetting David. Whatever it was, whatever the oppression that was going on him, we can get some glimpses of the types of things that may be going on, but we don't know. We're not told the setting. And again, I think this is intentional, because the point is not for us to try to figure out if our circumstances line up exactly with David's, and if they line up exactly with David's, therefore we can have hope that we'll be delivered like David was, and if they don't, then we're in trouble. Well, the point is that our situations do vary from David. They're not like his. But the principles that he comes to, the understanding of the peace and hope that he has, can be given for each and every one of us, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our situation. As we think about our lives this week, we're reminded of the various trials. A moment ago, we prayed the pastoral prayer. And as we go through that, we pray for various things, don't we? We every week, we pray for those that are sick among us. Sometimes the situations that are very temporary, an illness that is hitting us right now in a very specific time, in a very specific place, and we hope to have peace from it. We prayed for our brother Quinn a moment ago, and his situation hopefully is very temporary. It's very difficult right now. It's very painful right now. It's been a very hard time for a few weeks, but Lord willing, it will pass. We also pray, though, for those who are suffering chronic ailments. There's people sitting right here who have problems that don't go away. There is no healing for it. There's no passing of it. And we pray for comfort and peace in spite of the fact that though they are going through trials right now and they will continue to go through trials, that they can find hope and peace in the Lord, joy in the Lord, in the midst of an ongoing struggle. We also pray for those who are going through trials of heart and mind, going through depression, other things like that. Again, sometimes the cause of the depression is something very temporary. We're going through a very difficult situation right now, and we hope that in time that will be relieved. Other times we have people, I'm sure, that this is a lifetime struggle, that there's difficulties. They struggle with their mind and depression and things like that over the course of the entire life. And we pray for them because even in that situation we can find hope in the Lord. Whatever it is that the trials that are besetting us, whether they are immediate things, things that we can see the end of and that we know that are going to end soon, or whether they are going to go on throughout, We can come back to passages like this and remember to praise the Lord even in the middle of the trial. Again, David begins with praise. Before he even touches on what his problems are, before he even begins to give a hint of what trial he is going through, he gives thanks to the Lord with his whole heart. And then he declares that he will recount the wonderful deeds that the Lord has done. Now, verses 3 through 12 are David recounting these deeds. David starts off verses 1 and 2 with praise. I will praise, I will give thanks, I will exalt the Lord. And then verses 3 through 12, he gives what is happening, or he gives what the Lord has done. Now, why is that important? Well, if we think about it, we don't see an actual petition of David until verse 13. David spends verses 1 through 12 entirely focused on the Lord. Now, that begins in verses 3 and 4, looking at the past. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteousness. David begins with what has happened. His enemies have been turned back. They have stumbled and fall. They have tried to overtake him, cast him down, keep him from the throne. And yet they have been cast down. Now, again, we don't know the exact timing of this. It's hard to imagine David as the king being oppressed by someone, which would probably put this more before he is the king, back when he is running from Saul and fighting Saul on one front and the Philistines on another front and fighting all kinds of difficulty on every side. But the point is here, as he thinks about this, he remembers back to what the Lord has already done. We can think about where David has done this. Remember when he's getting ready to go fight Goliath. What does he do? He's there, you can't go fight Goliath. And David says, well, God's already delivered me from the lion and the bear. Why can't I go fight Goliath? He recounts what the Lord has already done. And that's the whole point of this. David goes out and he begins to recount what the Lord has done. The Lord has already delivered him. Now, this is, I think, is an important thing for us to consider. When we have trials and tribulations, one of the first things to begin is with praising the Lord and remembering what he has already done for us. We'll think about this more after the sermon when we get to the Lord's table, but we'll mention it now. One of the purposes of the Lord's table, remember, it's a remembrance. It is to remind us, to proclaim to us what the Lord has already done. We do it on the first day of the week. Before you go through the trials this week, remember, as you start this week, what the Lord has already done. He has already redeemed you. He has already placed his name on you. He's already delivered you from your enemies. In fact, he has caused your enemies to turn back. And he has sat on the throne in righteous judgment. He's declared you righteous through the work of Christ. As we think about it, in that sense, we already begin to anticipate the future. The point is that we've been delivered so that we can have a future reward. And that ultimately the enemies will be cast down. And this will be seen in verses 5 and 6. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Now, there's something taking place here that's hard to pick up in the English. The Hebrew has some, in one sense, only has a couple of different tenses, but in another sense, it has multiple tenses. One of the tenses we talk about in the Hebrew is a prophetic perfect. Perfect usually is the idea of past tense. It's representing something that has taken place, whereas, of course, prophetic has the idea of something that is yet to come. And so when something's in the prophetic perfect, it has the idea of, it's written in somewhat of a past tense that has already taken place, but it is something that actually hasn't, in our time frame, taken place yet. The point is, when something is the prophetic perfect, we're looking at it, this is going to happen, but it is so sure that it's going to happen, it is as if it has already happened. Now, speaking of the prophetic perfect, for us, is a dangerous thing. James tells us today or tomorrow, if someone says today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, and yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. It's a Latin term that has been used for many years to emphasize this point, Deo volente, the idea of if God wills, we'll do this. Because us speaking in the prophetic perfect is a very, very dangerous thing. Because if it's just me determining something, I don't know what is going to happen. But when Scripture speaks in the prophetic perfect, it is coming from the one who is outside of time. It is coming under inspiration of the one who declares the end from the beginning. As far as God is concerned, the destruction of the wicked has already taken place. It isn't future. It isn't something that may happen or may not happen. It is, from his perspective, it already has happened. And therefore, we can speak of it in a sense as if it has already happened. The Lord sits on his throne and he does destroy the wicked. And so as David is recounting what the Lord has done, he looks back at the past. He's already delivered me. He's already freed me from my enemies. And is just as surely as he's freed me from my enemies in the past, so will he absolutely destroy the enemies of his name in the future. He is enthroned on high. And so in verses 7 through 8, we see this fleshed out even more. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. Now we switch tense again. Now it's present tense, but with a future understanding. The Lord sits enthroned forever. Right now, he's already on the throne. But it's not just right now, and in 5 years he'll be off the throne. It is right now he's on the throne, and he will be on the throne from now on. He rules forever, enthroned in righteousness, proclaiming justice. In David's trial, the nations have set themselves up as sovereign. They have proclaimed themselves to be the ones that rule and reign. David says, no, the Lord is king. Whatever they do, whatever they say, whatever they want, it is nothing. Now, how many of you, your primary trial in life is a nation trying to cast you down? I hope nobody raises their hands. That's not our trial generally, is it? But this is, again, why we need to think about this in a much broader sense. This is David's trial, but even then we don't know the specifics of David's trial. But the application is to each and every one of us in our multitude of trials. Our trials are not greater than our God. He sits enthroned forever. That does not mean that we won't go through trials. That does not mean that our trials will not continue on for many years, maybe throughout the rest of our life. But our trials never overtake our Lord. They're never greater than the mercy that we have received. But ultimately, if we think about this passage, it should bring us comfort in our immediate trials. It should bring us comfort to remember that whatever we're going through, the Lord is sovereign and he can bring it to an end. But the primary point of all this, especially as we think about this in the prophetic perfect, is to remind us and encourage us that there is an oppressor who besets all of us. Satan, sin, and death as tries to destroy us. We've all been under its power, and yet we have confidence. If we are in the Lord, he has already freed us. Past tense, at the cross, we have been freed from that oppression. At the same time, we also have the sure promise that one day he will come again and all his enemies will be cast down and we will be confirmed in righteousness for all eternity. And we have confidence in this because the Lord is enthroned forever. And therefore, whatever trial comes, whatever the oppression is that is weighing on us, that is causing us to have this great trial, the Lord is above it. And therefore, we know the Lord delivers the oppressed. Again, we don't know David's situation, but David emphasizes here in verses 9 through 10 that the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Trial, difficulty, and oppression come in many different forms. We'll think about some of this in more detail next week. But here at the very base is just the idea of someone using their strength to try to crush those who are weaker than them. an abuser holding down the weak and the poor and the needy. David says the Lord uses his strength as a stronghold to protect the poor, the weak, and the needy. Now, the issue here, in contrast with much of what we hear in our world, is not strength itself. This is not a condemnation of having strength, wealth, or power. What it is a condemnation of using that strength, wealth, or power to oppress and abuse others. If we have been given strength, power, wealth, whatever the case may be, we have been given it in order to help others. It is when we use it incorrectly that it becomes the problem. But ultimately, again, this points us forward to Christ, because it ultimately brings us back to the reminder that Christ, who is stronger than all, the King sitting on the throne, the great stronghold, who has come near to us, and our ultimate stronghold is found in him and in his work on the cross. All those who trust in him, all those who have faith in him, all those who seek him, he is the stronghold. All those who seek him, he will never cast out. He gathers all the weak, all the wondering, all the oppressed. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This again brings us back to the reminder that our greatest struggle in life, in spite of all the trials that we're going through right now, all the temporary earthly trials, our greatest trial ultimately still is sin. The reason we have the daily struggles, the reason we are broken in heart, broken in mind, broken in body, all goes back to either our sin or Adam's sin. Sometimes we suffer because we sin directly. Sometimes we suffer just because we live in a broken world under Adam. But ultimately, all the answers come back to sin. And therefore, we need this great refuge. We need this great deliverance from our stronghold. And this is why David comes back and again sings the praises of God in verses 11 and 12. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Remember in verses 1 and 2, David starts with the praise and says, let me recount the deeds. Now he comes down to the end of this first section and he says, let us sing praises and let us recount his deeds. Let us tell everyone. In the first half, it is the idea of it's often just telling myself, reminding myself, preaching the gospel to myself to say, this is what God has already done for me. He has already redeemed me. He has already set me free. Now, let me also think about the times individually in my life where he has helped me. He has aided me. He has carried me through trials. Let me remind myself of that. But as then God brings us through, David says, now let us praise the Lord. Let us glorify him. As we see this phrase here, I want to be... Note, it says that it speaks about the avenging the blood. This is not a, let's praise the Lord because everybody else is going to get theirs. I'm going to be fine. God's going to beat down my enemies. That's not the point that is being made here. The point is that God hears the oppressed and he will avenge the oppressed. But ultimately the focus is more on the hope. The fact that God takes care of us. Now, there's two ways, again, to think about this. There is the most literal, we see in the text, and that is that God delivers us here and now, that he takes care of us in this broken world. But ultimately, the point is that he takes care of us for eternity. Often, when we look at passages like this, it's easy to go one way or the other. We have those that want to look at the Psalms entirely in their context and divorce Christ from them and focus it entirely on bringing peace to us in our given situations. Or we have those that want to make it just about Christ and the future and think about it just simply redemption. But I think Romans 8 reminds us that it's both. That the temporal blessings the Lord gives us, his provision, his care for us, and the little things here are signs and pictures of the greater hope. In Romans 8, verses 31 and 32, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Now, what does the rest of Psalms 8? It is Paul showing, or I'm sorry, Romans 8, Paul showing all the various ways in which we suffer, and yet we cannot be separated from the love of God. We're counted as sheep for slaughter. We go through all these trials, but God still loves us. The point then of Romans 8, 31 and 32, it says, all these trials happen. The whole earth groans in travail, but God has already given us his son. He's already redeemed us, set us free, crushed our enemies. Therefore, we can have confidence that he's going to take care of us even in the little things. No, it's not a promise for great wealth and great possessions and no trials and no tribulations. The rest of the passage makes that very, very clear. But that God is on his throne. He loves us. He cares for us. And he bears us through. Trials will come. And some of us will suffer more than others. But we can encourage ourselves with a reminder of what he has already done. He's already redeemed us, and his ultimate victory is sure. I think often the reason we struggle so much in remembering what the Lord has done and finding comfort in that is because too often we want to take credit for what the Lord has done. When the trial comes and we're delivered, in the immediate we praise the Lord, thank the Lord that the Lord has done this. But then what happens over time? Our fuzzy memory begins to change. We begin to remember more and more that, boy, so glad I did things that way so that I could be delivered. I'm so glad that I was smart enough, wise enough, strong enough, whatever the case may be, that I was able to accomplish my deliverance. But then what happens the more we take credit for our deliverance? Well, when all of a sudden we're reminded with our weakness, where's our hope? We become overwhelmed with the problems because we've already taken credit for what God did, and therefore we begin to lose sight of the future. And this is why we need to come back and remember what the Lord has done. This is the other side of the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, it proclaims to us, take heart, be encouraged by what the Lord has done, but it also proclaims to us, don't take credit for what the Lord has done. If you have hope today, it is because the Lord has redeemed you. If you have hope today, it is because the Lord has taken care of you. And so as we go through our trials, as we go through our difficulties, we need to constantly come back and proclaim the gospel to ourselves. What has God done for me? The more we do that, the more we can come with a more positive outlook on the future. We think about our text this morning. I've already mentioned this, but let's come back to it again. David spends over half this chapter, this psalm, praising the Lord before he even gets to a petition. His petition doesn't come until verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Think about this pattern. David begins with praise, and then he moves to recounting, remembering what the Lord has done, and only then does he come to petitions. Does that remind you of anything? Maybe the Lord's Prayer? The Lord's Prayer begins, hallowed be thy name, begins with praise. And then it moves into remembering what the Lord has done, proclaiming his deeds. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What? On earth as it already is in heaven. Remember what the Lord has already done. He's already king. May his kingdom be established more fully in the world, anticipating what is going to take place. It is only then that we then turn and give us this day our daily bread. Why is this the pattern that Christ taught, the pattern that we see here? Because it orients us in the right place. It helps give us confidence when we come before the throne if we've already remembered that Christ is king. He is hallowed. He is on high. He does rule and reign. And we think about all the things that he has already done, the things to praise his name for, then we can have more confidence that actually he will hear our prayers and praise. But it also orients us in the right place. Our prayers are not magic words in order to get what we want. But they are are humbly coming before our sovereign King with our petitions and our requests. But as we move through the text, reminded that on the one hand, God upholds his own, but he also casts down those who fight against him. And that one day, everyone will bow, either in love of the Lord or in chastisement and punishment from the Lord. The Psalms 9 begins with this proclamation of praise, this cry of confidence that the Lord reigns. But as we get to verse 14, we again come to a confidence, but now it's at the overcasting, the downcasting of the wicked. In verses 14 through 17, we read, "The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hand. Higayon Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." This again is once again in the prophetic perfect. There is coming a day, and it's as sure as if it's already taken place, that the wicked will be overcast or overcome. They will be cast down. Their rebellion will be squashed. The language given here, David paints this picture. They've dug a hole, big trap. You know, you've seen all the movies or books. Dug a hole, put the spikes in the bottom of it. So the person walks in, falls in, and is caught in the trap. Only they've dug it and they've fallen in their own trap. Cast out the net to catch someone, but it's their foot that gets caught in the net. There are two Hebrew words here that are just transliterated, Higayon and Selah. The two words that we really don't know what they mean for sure. Selah is commonly found in the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament. Higayon is only found a couple of places. Selah is there's a lot of different theories on what it means. I think the one that makes the most sense to me is the idea that it means to pause. It's a musical notation. Probably means something like a pause and reflect on what has just come. Higayon is often believed to be something along the lines of play slowly. In other words, you're playing your musical instruments, you're singing along, and it's like, slow down and do this really slowly. If those are the case for both those words, which this is the argument that makes the most sense to me. The idea here is slow down, pause, and think about this for a moment. The nations have sunk in their own pit. The Lord casts down the wicked. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. This is both a proclamation of hope and a proclamation of justice, of judgment. If we are the wicked, this is judgment. There's coming a day when the wicked will end. But it's also a proclamation of hope for those that are going through trials and tribulations. We see in verse 18, "The needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish." This goes with this. The trials and tribulations we go through, especially the oppression of the weak, will not continue on. We can think about this both in the immediate and in the eternal. In the immediate, stop and think for a moment about the Lord's judgment on the oppressor, even in this world. I recently watched a movie about some of the resistance efforts during World War II, and I love watching these kind of things. I've always been fascinated by World War II. There's a couple of things that always jump out at me in that, though. On the one hand, especially for the resistance fighters, not necessarily the American soldiers over there fighting, but the resistance fighters, these people that are facing execution if they're caught almost immediately. They're going off to prison camps and whatever the case may be, and you'll see some. You know, always in these kind of stories, you're reminded of how many of them died, sometimes just before the war ended. And there's two things that I'm always struck with. One, just the absolute terror that so many of them went through, the pain, the suffering, the agony. You know, if we think about the Jewish people and others and the millions that died, it's a horrific, horrific event. But I'm also struck by the fact of how temporary it really was. I don't say that at all to minimize what took place. For the millions that died, it was the end of this world. For the millions more that suffered, many of them still, those that are still alive today, continue to have difficulty with that. But really, if we think about even the picture of the 20th century, 100 years, and yet that suffering was for less than 8. Most of it was for less than 4. It's a brief period of time. The reason I make that point is we think about this, the needy shall not always be forgotten, the hope of the poor shall not perish forever, but instead the nations will sink in their own pits. God judges the oppressor even here and now. So often when we think through these things, the people, as we look at verses 19 to 20, they think of themselves too highly. They think they will not be called to account. As the passage, as Psalm 9 ends, the Lord says, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." Again, if we think about this in our earthly terms right here and now, it's a reminder so often when there is an oppressor, when there is someone bearing down on us, the Lord judges them here and now. They think they are greater. They're beyond accountability. If we think back to the Holocaust, those men going out here and killing all these innocent people, they didn't believe they'd ever be called to account for that. They believed they were above. They believed they were the superior race. They couldn't be captured. They couldn't be called destroyed. They were supreme. But what happened in a very brief period of time? God reminded them that they are but men. They were called to account. So many of them didn't survive the end of the war, and those that did, so many of them were executed. Man, doing what man is called to do and judging the evildoer, brought them to justice. They answered for their crimes even in this world, even before the world to come. But as we look at our text this morning, we can take comfort and hope in our immediate trials. As bad as they may seem right now, God does hear the prayers of the weak and the oppressed. Whatever our trial is, God will bear us through. But ultimately, all of this, again, brings us back to not so much our earthly things. It brings us comfort in our earthly trials. But our great oppressor is not our earthly trials. It is Satan. It is our sin, and it is death. Most of us here are not faced with earthly oppressors. We're not faced with those things, but we are faced with our oppressor, Satan. We're faced with the oppression of the sin that bears down on us in this world. The difficulties that we go through, the brokenness of heart, mind, and body because of the damage that sin has caused on this world. The weight of our sin, the weight of Adam's sin, wreaks havoc on us. But yet we can praise the Lord. Even in the midst of our greatest trials, in the midst of our greatest difficulties, as remember, the worst that we get here is not nearly as bad as we deserve and pales into insignificance compared to the goodness that is held in store for us. We can praise the Lord here, no matter how great our trial, no matter how difficult it is, because the Lord reigns and He has overcome all. He has defeated the brokenness of this world, and one day it will be no more. The trials, they come, are for a season. It may be the entire season of this life, but it's still just a season. And we have all eternity to hope in the Lord. Most importantly, the enemy of our souls has already been defeated. He has been cast down. We have been redeemed. This does not mean that we won't still feel the weight of this world and face future discouragement. We will. There's trials and tribulations coming. There's difficulties on the horizon. And many of us are going through difficult times even now. But when the trials come, we have hope. Our Lord is sovereign. He is king. He rules. Our enemies have already been defeated. And let us look towards that blessed hope when Christ returns. When the trials of this world are over, our great enemy is cast down and bound for all eternity. And we spend eternity in the presence of his love. Amen. So we mentioned a moment ago in the sermon that the Lord's Supper is one of the main things it is a remembrance. Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remembering is an important aspect of Scripture. It's not so much a memory. We think of in our terminology, remembering is something we do just remembering. We just a memory, we come and bring up a memory. But remembrance in Jewish worship had much more of actually be going back and being involved, partaking with. It's being once again involved with what has already taken place. It's a very forceful and a very important point on a couple of different levels. One, just the participation with the events again. But more specifically to our point this morning, the idea of remembrance is just a reminder of what has taken place. We're a forgetful people. There's been a lot of studies done recently that have been fascinating to me on the way our minds work and how over time our minds actually, our memories actually change. As time goes by, we remember it happened this way, and then in time we find out, you know, no, it didn't happen that way. We have two people that they both saw the same thing, and they may have agreed on what happened 20 years ago, and 20 years later they have completely different viewpoints. And it's not that they all of a sudden have consciously changed what they believe, but they don't remember things the same way. Our minds are very interesting that way. And that's one of the reasons it's so important for us to be anchored and moored and remember what has taken place. Because our minds wonder. They change. We start forgetting where our source of hope is. We forget, stop forgetting what Christ has done. We start forgetting what needs to happen. In sports, we talk about muscle memory, training ourselves to where, no matter what our mind's thinking, our body automatically does what it's supposed to do. And we have to go through exercises to train ourselves over and over again so that we do the same thing every time. And that's part of the purpose of the supper. It's part of that muscle memory, the muscles of our mind. As we take a drink and a food and we consciously, we eat and we drink and it reinforces and it drives home and helps us to remember Christ has died for us. Our enemies have already been destroyed. The head of the serpent has been crushed. As we go out into this week then, we've already been reminded and remembered of what the deliverance that we have received. And so when the weight of this world begins to weigh back, the muscle memory of our minds kicks in. No, no, no. Don't get too weighed down. Remember, Christ has given his body and his blood for you. Whatever's coming up, he's already dealt with it. He's in control. Doesn't mean it's not going to be painful. Doesn't mean it's not going to hurt. But don't lose hope and don't lose sight of the one whose name we praise.